Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everybody this morning. How is everybody doing?
Good. How are you?
Fine. Yep. You're doing terrible? Oh, okay. Let's begin with a prayer. Holy, holy God in heaven, how great and holy are all your ways. And we want to be part of whatever it is you want us to take part in. And we know that your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, is what everything's all about, and that you want Him for us and us to be for Him. And we want to know what the Scriptures say about Him, Father. We want to be able to take in all these things that we're looking at concerning the prophecies that were made about Him before He came and lived on this earth. Help us to see how the entire Bible is just built around the gift of your Son to us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Okay, we were looking at prophecy number 14, Abraham's promise repeated to Isaac, and, whoops, I didn't mean to do that. I think we had just looked at, well, let's review these again, okay? So, you know, what you have going on in the Bible concerning the genealogies. Genealogies are extremely important in the Scriptures, especially concerning Christ. Okay, because God, with all these types and shadows that we're looking at, all these prophecies, His point with all this stuff is so that when His Son came into the world, He could be identified. Is this the man who is the Son of God, the Messiah, who is to come into the world? Or do we look for someone else? Okay, so the promises were that He would come through a specific nation, family, and so on. And so when you read these genealogies, especially the genealogy of Christ, this is extremely important. And what we're noticing here is that Abraham's promise is going to be repeated to Isaac. And so of Isaac's sons, I mean of Abraham's sons, Isaac is the one through whom the blessing is going to come. All right? So let's look at Genesis 26, verse 4. And remember what I encouraged you to do before. You're going to have to keep your place marked in Genesis and then Exodus when we get there and so on, because we're going to be bouncing around a lot. Genesis 26, verse 4. Well, let's even just go up clear to verse 1 so we know what's going on here. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants." Remember, that's what was said to Abraham. Now I say to Isaac, "And I will make your descendants, Isaac, multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And remember, we looked at Galatians 3:16 last week, where Paul pointed out the same promise that was made to Abraham, that God made a promise that it's to your seed. He said, not to seeds as of many. There was one in particular he's thinking about. So now he's saying that same thing to Isaac. The promise is coming through you, Isaac. Of course, later he's going to have a couple sons. And at this point, though, he doesn't realize or know which one it's going to come through. Okay, so now let's go to Luke 3 and verse 34. And what we're merely showing here is through whom Jesus descended. And actually, I'm going to work backwards through the text. I'm going to go clear down to verse 38, okay? There's Adam, who's the son of God. Seth, who's the son of Adam. Enosh, who's the son of Seth. Cainan, who's the son of Enosh. Mahalalel, who's the son of Cainan. Jared, who's the son of Mahalalel. Enoch, who's the son of Jared. Methuselah, who's the son of Enoch. Lamech, who's the son of Methuselah. Noah, who's the son of Lamech. Shem, who's the son of Noah. Arphaxad, who's the son of Shem. Cainan, who's the son of Arphaxad. Shelah, who's the son of Cainan. Eber, who's the son of Shelah. Peleg, who's the son of Eber. Reu, who's the son of Peleg. Serug, who's the son of Reu. Nahor, who's the son of Serug. Terah, who's the son of Nahor. Abraham, who's the son of Terah. And then Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. Okay, so going backwards through the text. Well, it wasn't easy. I was really concentrating. Okay, so again, and you can find this in Matthew as well. In fact, I probably should have gone to Matthew because he does it in the order that I was just doing right there. But anyways, I wanted to show the connection all the way back to Adam. Okay, Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew just starts with Abraham. But promises made to Abraham, not to Isaac. So that means the Messiah, whoever he's going to be, has to come through Isaac. Not through, who was the first son actually born of Abraham?
Ishmael.
Ishmael, that's right. And then there's Isaac, and then there's six more sons after that. Through Keturah, whom he married after Isaac.
What group are they?
I'm sorry, say it again.
Are they counted in the Jewish nation?
No. No, in fact, you know, even Isaac, you know, he has two sons. Well, no, only one of them is even going to be considered of the Israelite nation. Right. Okay, so next, prophecy number 15. Abraham's and Isaac's promise is now repeated to Jacob. Okay, so let's go to Genesis 28. Yes.
And these other people in the genealogy that we'll hear back. I don't recall. Oh, it seems like they got the name but not the game. Do we have any really scriptural passage that refers to each one of these people that carry the lineage? I mean, did they do anything outstanding that we would actually look to see what they were?
Some of them, yes. Some of them, no. Some of them, we don't know anything about other than the fact that they're mentioned right there. Mm-hmm. Right. Especially when you come to... Well, I'm still in Luke 3 here. Let's see. Especially when you come down to, you know, the grandfather of Jesus, back to Zerubbabel in verse 27 of Luke 3, because all of that is during the what we call the intertestamental period when there's nothing being said. Exactly right. Right. Yeah, and obviously the Jews, you know, they kept these records because they knew how important it was. And God, especially through the Spirit, is making sure it's all being preserved so that when Luke or Matthew writes these things down, you know, they can all verify it. They can all be verified. But in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple, they destroyed all the records. So in other words, either Jesus has to be the Messiah or there's one not coming. You know? Right. Right. Yeah, they were pretty brutal. And even prophecy, like in Daniel, talks about the damage the Romans would do. You know, they were off. You know, there's beasts that he reveals in Daniel, and the Roman Empire is represented by a beast that's not named like the others. It's like a culmination of all of them. It was just a ferocious, terrible beast, really bad. Okay, so Genesis 28, verse 14. And again, let's back up in the text so we know who is being addressed here. Verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Okay, you've heard of Jacob's ladder? This is it right here, okay? 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, that sounds just like what God told Abraham in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18. Remember Genesis 12:3, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then Genesis 22:18, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So both of those are coming together, now being delivered to Jacob. All right, I think I probably have Luke 3 as, yeah. Okay, so we were just there. I'm assuming that everyone here understands that Jacob was one of the sons of Isaac. There's Esau and Jacob. Which one was older? Esau. But God chose Jacob. So it didn't always go through the firstborn. Well, like with Isaac. He was the firstborn of Sarah, but not of Abraham, because he'd already had Ishmael. So it's not about the flesh, but it's about the spirit. You know, God obviously knowing some things about these men, even before they're born, what they should be like. Okay, so prophecy number 16. The Messiah would come through Judah. Let's go to Genesis 49, verse 10. And we'll probably back up in the text again when we get there. Okay, look at verse 1. Jacob is an old man now. If I remember right, he was 147 when he died. Does anybody here consider that old? See, I was talking with somebody this week. I don't remember who it was now. Maybe it was Nathan. And you know, the Bible says that David was an old man when he died. Does anybody know how old David was when he died?
125 or something?
No, King David. He was 70. That's right. Who said that? All right, Vicky, yeah, he was 70. Okay, so I know there's some people who would dispute whether 70 is old or not, okay? But 147. All right, so he's got all his sons together, and he's going to bless them. Look at verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Then it begins with a Reuben in verses 3 and 4. Verses 5 through 7, Simeon and Levi, and then he says this to Judah in verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. So already we're seeing there's something about Judah that he's going to be exalted above the rest of the tribes. And I think you see that in Judah, especially when, if you remember, all the brothers came to Joseph when he was in Egypt, and the way Judah took the lead. He was even the leader back then, and although he's the number four son. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter. What is a scepter? Sign of authority. And who is the authority that would wield the scepter? A king. So we're talking about royalty here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washes his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Okay, so telling us about the tribe, what the tribe is going to be like, but in particular, verse 10 is recognized as a prophecy of the Messiah. The Messiah, of all the 12 sons of Jacob, is not coming through the firstborn, Reuben, and not even through sons number 2 or 3, but clear down to number 4, Judah. He's going to come through Judah. So let's see if that's the case or not. All right, there's Luke 3:33, and we might as well turn to that. Remember how we went back through the text? Looking at verse 34, and I'll work back up to verse 33. Nahor was the son of Sereg, Terah the son of Nahor, Abraham the son of Terah, Isaac the son of Abraham, Jacob, that's the one we didn't read about earlier, is the son of Isaac, and then Judah, verse 33, is the son of Jacob. And then you'll see how it goes through Perez, and then Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, and so on. Okay, now let's go to Hebrews 7. In Hebrews 7, the writer is showing us the priesthood of Jesus. And the priesthood of Jesus is not after the order of Aaron, for several reasons. Jesus, his priesthood is not based upon who his father was. Now, in the rest of Israel, the priest, the high priest, his high priesthood was based upon who his father was, and who his father was, and who his father was, going all the way back to Aaron. You've got Aaron, then Eleazar, and I think Phinehas after that, or maybe I've got that mixed up there, and on down, till you come to, you'll recognize names, Caiaphas, and why can't I think of the other one who were... There was two high priests during the trial of Jesus. Caiaphas and... Why can't I remember the other one? How many times have I read his name? Anyways, you get the idea. Who? No, it wasn't him. Okay, now I better look. Let's see, Matthew... It's got to be Matthew 26 or 7. I know as soon as I see it, I'm going to think, oh, of course. I'm getting old, that's right. 54 is old. That's right, just 16 years from it. Carrie doesn't like it when I say that. Okay, so where are we here? Jesus faces Pilate. Judas hangs himself. There's Caiaphas. Come on, where's the other guy? Don't tell me Matthew doesn't mention him. Yes, Annas, that's right. Annas and Caiaphas. See, one was, if I remember, it was Annas. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He's supposed to be the high priest. But he's done something to displease Rome, and they have removed him from being the high priest, so they make his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the high priest. But the Jews still honor Caiaphas. Annas as the high priest. So that's why that's all going on there. Okay, so where are we? Hebrews 7. And the Hebrew writer is arguing that the priesthood of Jesus is like that of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both king and priest You know, simultaneously, his priesthood and his kingship, for that matter, were not based upon, you know, who his father was. He did not inherit these things. God just made him that way. And the same thing with Jesus. Okay, so you come to verse 11 of Hebrews 7. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, remember Aaron's a descendant of Levi. Okay, so it's known as the Levitical priesthood. And the priests, how many sacrifices did they make over the years? How many sacrifices did they make in one day? You know, many. We don't know. There's tons of them. Why? Because perfection was never reached. They had to keep on making the sacrifices. That's what he's arguing there. For under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. That's why we're not under the law of Moses. Because Jesus, excuse me, could not be a priest if the law of Moses is still in effect. That's what he's about ready to argue. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Not the tribe of Levi, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Moses didn't say one way or the other the priests had to come from Judah or they couldn't come from Judah. He just didn't even address it. He just said the priests come from Levi and the high priests come from Aaron and his sons. But he said, it is evident that our Lord has arisen from what?
Judah.
He's a descendant of Judah. So that's why God had to change the law. God himself had set the law that the priests are from the tribe of Levi. And God, you know, he abides by his own law. How can he be a lawbreaker than expect us to abide by the law? Okay, so he ends the law of Moses and now puts in something new. So now a new priest can arise who's like Melchizedek, you know, which we've already looked at in these prophecies. Okay, so the Messiah would come through Judah, and that's being established there first in Genesis 49, verse 10. And of course, then Judah has some sons, and it's going to be narrowed down through one of those sons. And that son has many sons, keeps getting narrowed down with every generation. Oh, and then Revelation 5:5 says that, you know, he's the lion from the tribe of Judah. Okay, so number 17. And now we're just getting into Exodus. So from the way I'm looking at these things, I've already found 16 prophecies or figures or types or whatever of the Christ. Just in Genesis, we still have 38 more books to look at. My question is, are we going to hit 300? Okay, because remember, that's why I did this study. I wanted to see, are there over 300 prophecies, like I've often said, without verifying it, are there over 300 prophecies of the Christ? Okay, so let's go to Exodus chapter 3. And I didn't keep my place marked like I told you to do. Okay, you probably recognize what's going on here. Excuse me. In Exodus 3, God has appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses wants to know, well, who are you? Okay, you're sending me down to Egypt to take Israel out of the land. And the children of Israel are going to want to know, who has appeared to you? Who told you to come down here and do this? Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Why do you think God refers to himself as I am that I am? What kind of a name is that?
It indicates his eternal existence.
That's right. I'm not the one who came to be. I am the one who has always been, and I'm right now, and I shall always be. I am that I am. I'm it. That's the way I've understood it. I'm the eternally existing one who created all things. Yeah, he's everything. Without him, there's nothing, right? I mean, that, I don't know, am I taking too much out of that? It just seems to me like he's saying, I am the one who has always been existing. And you've probably heard later in Scripture that the name of God is Yahweh or Jehovah, and the root of Yahweh is I am. So when we refer to Him as Yahweh or Jehovah, we're saying He is the one who is the I Am. Okay? So now let's go to John chapter 8. This time I'll mark X's here. John chapter 8. And interestingly, if you look at verse 31, I know that's way ahead of the verse I have up there, but in John 8, 31, you'll notice that Jesus is speaking to some Jews who believe in Him. But there's something wrong with their belief. It's not quite what it needs to be yet. So He tells them, you know, if you abide in My Word, then you're going to be My disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then they start to disagree with that. You know, what are you talking about? Will be made free. We're Abraham's descendants. And why Jesus never said, you guys are under bondage to Rome right now? I never have figured that out. Or you were in bondage to the Babylonians and the Assyrians and a whole bunch of others. But He doesn't deal with that. He begins to really just speak about who He is and who they are. And then look at verse 48. Because they don't like what He has been saying. Then the Jews answered and said to Him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor My Father, and you dishonor Me. And I do not seek My own glory. There is One who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never see death. Now here's this man who's in his early 30s. As far as they know, he's not descended from any of the rabbis. He's not been taught by any of the rabbis. And now this man's saying, you keep My word, you'll never die? So initially they're believing everything that he's saying until now he's going overboard. As far as they're concerned, okay? Because watch this. 52. Then the Jews said to Him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? Now think about what they've just said, and how what they perceive Him to be saying. They're perceiving Him to say that, okay, if you keep My word, you won't die. In other words, I'm not going to die either. And in fact, I've been in existence since I came into this world. I think they're understanding Him correctly. They're understanding Him to say, this guy is claiming to live eternally. Dave?
I was going to say, if you could have heard him, the person could hear his tone, I imagine he was speaking with pretty great authority.
Oh, yeah, I'm sure there was no hesitation in his voice or... Right. That's right. Yeah, he's speaking with total confidence here. There's no hesitation in his voice at all. So the rest of verse 53. And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor Myself, My honor is nothing. It is My Father who honors Me, of whom you say that He is your God. Yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father, now this is what gets them. This is the clincher right here. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now do you see what he's just said? I've been around since Abraham, at least. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" I always wondered, why did they choose 50? I mean, why did they say 40 or 60 or something? Yeah, you know, obviously he's in his early 30s, so he still looks like a young man. And, you know, they can just tell this guy doesn't have any gray hair yet. He's obviously not grandfather age or whatever. And he's claiming that he has seen Abraham? 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, what he has just done, in my mind, two things. Okay, the name Moses has not been mentioned in this discussion here, but he just connected himself with the burning bush incident. Think about what he has done. He has just said, "I'm the one who appeared to Moses in the bush." And so that would make him both greater than Moses and Abraham. And it would mean that he was in existence before Moses and Abraham. It means that he is God. Isn't that what he's claiming? He's claiming to be divine, to be deity. Now, what did they think about that?
Stoning.
That's right. Verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." They were ready to kill him for such a claim. Which again, it's hard for me to understand that. If I was there, of course, I know I'm making a lot of assumptions there, and I'm the kind of person that I am now, I just would have said, "This guy's out of his mind. Don't listen to him. He's a ding-a-ling or something, you know." But you know, you don't make a claim like they did and live. You die.
They were commanded to kill somebody at last.
Right, exactly, right. Right. Dave?
The question is, how do you suppose he hid himself in that group? I've often thought about that.
And that's happened. This is not the only time that it's happened. Like when he went to the town of Nazareth, his hometown, they took him to the edge of the city to throw him off the cliff on which their town was built. And the Bible just says he passed through the crowd. You know, how did he do that? Well, it just wasn't his time to die yet. And somehow, I don't know if he covered himself or, you know what, but somehow he managed to get out. And that's what's going on here. I'm sorry, say again, Linda? Right.
And they just don't understand.
No.
Mm-mm. To be mean about calling the devil.
Yeah. Yeah, now we really are convinced you're a demon. That's right, yeah. And interestingly, since you mentioned that, Glenda, go back to verse 48. They actually made a double charge against them. One that he ignored and one that he dealt with. What are the two things they accused him of being?
A Samaritan
and a demon, or having a demon. And he doesn't respond in any way to being a Samaritan. But he deals with the demon issue. Now, he couldn't be a Samaritan. I've already shown you some scriptures that show he's got to descend through certain people. And by the time you come to what would be 2 Kings chapter 17, when the Israelites and people of other nations begin to interbreed, and that then you get the Samaritans from that. And by the time you get to come to that, still the genealogies are being kept, and Jesus is descending not through any of them, but he's still in Judah. The Samaritans were not of Judah.
Why would they make that
assumption?
Why would they call him a Samaritan?
Well, it's a derogatory term to them. I mean, the Samaritans are, they're half Jews as far as they're concerned, so that's bad. They're not pure. So I think it was their way of, yes, he is of us in one sense, but not totally. And you're just a mongrel, is the way they're looking at it. You're not worthy to be here in our presence. But Jesus ignores that and deals with the greater of the two. Because if he has a demon, it doesn't really matter whether he's descended from Judah or the Samaritans or whatever. He's not the Messiah. So he deals with that issue. Yeah. Okay, so number 18. An unblemished lamb. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Now, at this point in the game, when the Jews are having the Passover lamb, they don't understand, and you know we wouldn't either, so it's nothing against them, that... that this is really a type of a lamb who was yet to come. Okay, you can see back at verse 1 of Exodus 12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take a, you know, according to so forth and so on. Okay, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Okay, so an unblemished lamb. Now, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And here Peter uses this imagery of the spotless lamb to picture Christ. Okay, you know, but what? Before we go any further, let's talk about that. What does it mean that he's unblemished? The lamb itself, I mean at the Passover. The Passover lamb, it says he has to be without blemish, I have here in the New King James Version. What does that mean exactly? All the parts are there. Okay, so in other words, if they had a lamb that maybe another one had chewed off part of the ear, it's not the lamb. What are some other possible defects? Okay, so again, it has all its body parts. What about the wool itself? That's right, so you can't have black spots on it. Physically speaking, this thing has to be perfect.
But isn't necessarily all white?
I think they would have considered an all black one to be spotted. I can't prove that right now, but that's coming off the top of my head, that's what I would say. And the same thing was true of the priest. Did you know that? The priests who served in the tabernacle, they could not have any physical defects either. It's interesting that we'll see later how that also pictures the Messiah. Okay, all right, so now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And of course, we're in the middle of the context, so like I like to do, let's back up a little bit. Let's go to verse 17. 1 Peter 1, 17, and see what Peter's talking about here. And then notice what he says about Jesus and how he compares him to a lamb, an unblemished lamb. Now, I will say this. We've already seen a prophecy how a lamb, or at least a sacrifice, was pictured when Abraham offered up Isaac. Okay? And ultimately, remember John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now, it's not just any old lamb, it's a perfect one, okay? So 1 Peter 1, 17 and following. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, Peter, having his Jewish background, and all the history that he's been taught as a kid, when he writes that down, I think he's immediately thinking of Exodus 12 and verse 5. I know it wasn't divided up into chapters and verses at that point, but that's the part of the Bible he's thinking of. And he can remember as a child, as a teenager, as a young man, taking part in the Passover. And he knows what the lamb has to be like and what it cannot be like. And little did he know that soon he would meet a man that all of this was typifying that man, who was perfect. Now, Jesus, you know, there's two things to think about here. Is it merely talking about him being perfect in body? Or what? Now, I wonder if he was perfect in body, but the Bible doesn't emphasize that. It emphasizes what instead? Go ahead, Earl.
If he's a priest, he would normally have to be old, without blemish or anything.
Right, at least according to the law of Moses. Right. Which, for him to be a priest, he's not being a part of the law of Moses, but still, is this lamb picturing him being perfect in body?
It was perfect, so if he's the Lamb of God, he would be
perfect. It would seem like it, wouldn't it? Even now, and what profession did he choose? Before he's a preacher and teacher, what is he doing? He's a carpenter. And most carpenters I know, you know, they miss body parts or they get big gouges in them or something. You know, my grandpa was a carpenter for 43 years, and he, you know, this finger was, well, that part was gone. I don't know how to demonstrate that. Because he was, of course, Jesus may not have used a router, but my grandpa's using a router. And before it quit spinning, he set it down, and when that blade hit the table, bzz, and there went his finger. You know, I mean, most carpenters are like that. So isn't that interesting? Now, I do know, we're going to find out in a little bit, that Jesus never had a broken bone. And that's referring to his body. Now, Dave, you were going to say something. You forgot what it was. Well, they definitely need to be spiritual men, but the Hebrew writer argues that they also had sins, and so they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves first before they went in to do the service.
Samuel's sons were,
right.
were priests, and they were...
They were vile.
Very good people.
Yeah, right. Okay, so the way I'm understanding what the Bible, though, ultimately says about the Messiah is we're talking about his behavior, his spirit. He has no blemish on his soul whatsoever. Linda.
Well, I just wanted to ask you a question. I've read in the Old Testament, I think, somewhere where it said physically Christ was not comely to look upon.
Right. He was not good looking. That's right. Isaiah 53. Yeah, he was not. People didn't go listen to him because they wanted to go see a handsome man speaking. Right. Right, yeah. I'm sure his mother loved him. Oh, you know that expression of face that only a mother could love? That may be what exactly it was with him. But spiritually speaking, his behavior, what he thought, what he said and did and all that, in his almost 34 years, he never once sinned. And, you know, the Bible emphasized that. We were in Hebrews 7 earlier, and I didn't look at verse 12, I think it is, that says, you know, he was, in five ways, it mentions that he was without sin. Okay, let's go to the next one. Number 19, the Passover lamb. Okay, so go back to Exodus 12. I think that's 19. I think so. Well, I can just back it up just to make sure on that. Yeah, that's number 19. Okay, advance. There you go. All right. No. I was beginning to wonder. Okay, Exodus 12, still talking about the Passover, verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. Now what does he mean by that? What's he talking about, the blood? Does anybody remember? The blood of the lamb. So they're killing the lamb, they're collecting the blood, and they're using hyssop to do what with the blood? That's right. So they're putting it on the doorposts, you know, the upright pieces, and then they're putting it across the top. The lintel or the header. Which I've always thought was interesting. They're putting it on the upright piece and on the vertical piece.
Is this tent?
Is this what?
Are they still living in tents?
No, they're still in Egypt. They're still in their homes. So even with the action of the lamb and then taking his blood, and what they're doing with it is picturing the crucifixion. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. Also being covered.
That's right.
Being baptized in Christ and covered.
In order to go out that door, they're gonna be surrounded by blood, aren't they? Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. Okay. Yes. Yes, exactly right. And if I remember right, when Christ was crucified, didn't they put a sponge on some hyssop and then offer it to him to drink? Yeah, I think hyssop was used. Yeah. Very interesting. Okay, so the rest of verse 13. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the term Passover. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Jump down to 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. All right, so there's the picture of this Passover lamb. Okay, and the blood and so on. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what's interesting about 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that Paul is not, in writing this, making an argument about the Passover and how the Passover typified the Christ. He's talking about church discipline. And a member of the church there had married his stepmother, evidently, and the church members there are bragging about it, you know, look how open and tolerant we are and whatever it was they were saying and doing. And Paul explained that, you know, this sort of thing shouldn't go on. Was that just the bell? All right, sure was. Okay, we'll look at the rest of that next week.